This is lesson number 3 in our study on soteriology. And the subject that we're taking up in this lesson is the moral nature of man. Now, I want us to consider for a moment a parallel that we drew in our study on soteriology concerning the nature of God, the being of God, the mode of God's being. In that lesson, we stated that if we were to worship God properly, it was important that we knew what God was like. Now, the same thing is true as concerning the salvation of man, the entire scope of soteriology. If we are to understand what is involved in the man's salvation, we must understand what man is. Understanding that this is true, we immediately perceive that man is not what he was when he came from the hand of God. That is to say that his state of being or his moral nature as it is now is a fallen nature. Well, what is involved in that fall? Has he become like a piece of earth? Does the biblical statement of his being dead in trespasses and sin mean that he has no perception of any kind, that he has no moral responsibility, that he has no moral apprehension, or no moral understanding? And we answer, of course not. That certainly would not be true either by biblical revelation or by what we experience today. Man has fallen, and so if we are to understand his condition, we first need to understand from what he has fallen and to what stage or state he has fallen. Now, in order to properly approach this, it's necessary that we understand what the moral nature of man was as he came from the Creator, and then what happened to that moral nature, what portions of it, if any, were lost, what portions of it, if any, were altered, and if there was indeed alteration, what his state is in the alteration. So today we approach the subject of the moral nature of man. Now, I think all of us immediately perceive, just by logic, and certainly if not by logic, by biblical understanding, that man is a moral creature. By that we mean that he is not a beast. He has within him a nature. He has within him perception, understanding, and so on, that separates him from the beast. Now, he may at times act like a beast. The fact of the matter is that in his fallen state, he may sometimes conduct himself in a far meaner fashion than the beast, but he is nevertheless not a beast. He is different from the beast. Well, what is it then that makes man in his moral nature different from the beast? And we begin to point out that he has those facilities within him, those things which God created within him. They are relevant to the image of God. We'll deal with that more specifically as time progresses in our study. But he has within him those facilities relevant to the image of God that separates him from the beast. Those facilities we will divide into 3 different sections for the purpose of this particular lesson. And we're going to call them intellect, conscience, and will. We want to spend a little bit of time on each of those 3 thoughts in this lesson so that we'll try to understand what we're talking about, and we'll be able to separate these facilities within the nature of man from what they would be as they are relevant to the beast. Now, the first thing we're talking about is intellect, and that's simply the facility for perception or thought. Now, we wouldn't want to at all indicate that an animal cannot perceive anything, that an animal cannot think anything, because immediately you would understand by your own experience that we have, we're simply making a statement that's not real. For instance, if you have a pet, you understand that there are many times when they think, perhaps, that you're going to take them for a walk. When they find that you're not, they'll be disappointed. Or they may think you're going to feed them something that smells very good to them. You're fixing to put it on the table, and they're rather unhappy or disappointed when you don't do so. You understand, of course, that the keenness of that thought is not normally that which a person has, but they have the ability to think. For instance, you may step out in your yard and you may see a dog that's a strange dog or a stray dog passing by, and when he first sees you, he may immediately be apprehensive. He may seem to be afraid, or he may even seem to be defensive or vicious in that respect. But you speak to him carefully or quietly, and it may tend to soothe him, and the first thing you know, he's wagging his tail, and he now thinks that you're perhaps friendly, whereas before he thought that you posed a threat to him. On the other hand, he may see you and immediately think that you're friendly, and you may yell at him to get away, and he changes his thoughts immediately and runs away, realizing that whereas he thought you were friendly, now he thinks that you're a very vicious creature. So he has some ability to think. But man's ability to think, man's ability to reason, to record information, and to draw from that information conclusions is very different than that of the beast. It's different from that of the imbecile who is born without normal reasoning facilities. I want to take you to the book of John, chapter number 9 and verse 41, and call your attention to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ there that show us something of the responsibility and the accountability that goes with the intellect of the human being. The context that we have here begins in verse 35. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. This, of course, is the blind man who was healed. And when he had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." Now I want you to cast your attention for a moment upon this statement. He said that they which see not may see, and they which see may be made blind. Immediately, if you're at all scripturally sensitive, you realize that he's talking about a spiritual application to what he said here. For even though he did make those who were blind in several instances to see physically, there was no one who physically could see whose eyes he punched out or made physically blind. So when he talks about making them blind, he came into the world to make those who see blind and to make those who are blind see. You understand that he has a dual application, and the spiritual application is the real meaning that is to be drawn from the physical illustration of healing the blind man. Now, when he said this, when he mentioned the fact that he came for judgment, that those who were could see might be made blind, he refers to the very same thing he's talking about in Matthew 13 when he talks about God's judgment in that area. The Pharisees ask him a question. Verse 40 says, "And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now you say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth." We see. You say you see. You see, and therefore your sin remaineth with you. Now, there are three ways in which a man might be blind. One, he might be physically blind. Two, he might be mentally insensitive or mentally blind, not able to see or perceive anything. And three, he might be spiritually blind. Now, it's obvious that these men were spiritually blind. I mean, if you study the condition of the Pharisees, you'll find throughout the Scripture the indication that they were spiritually blind. It is also obvious that they were not physically blind, or they would have not have asked the question. So the Lord, in talking about them being made blind, or being blind, or not being blind, was not speaking of their physical condition. That's quite obvious. He was not speaking of their spiritual condition, for they were indeed spiritually blind, and he said, you're not blind. If you were blind, you would be innocent, so as to speak, but you're not blind, therefore your sin remaineth with you. So the sight that he's talking about them having here is a mental perception. And he very clearly sets forth the truth that this mental perception is necessary for responsibility. Now, this is very important. It's a very definite basic in the area of studying soteriology and studying human responsibility, especially in its relativity to divine sovereignty. Now, let's reread this verse of Scripture. Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. In other words, if you were not able to perceive anything mentally, you wouldn't be accountable. You would have no sin. And he goes on to say, but now you say, we see. In other words, you claim to know, and the fact is that you do know some things. And the very fact that you do see, he says, therefore your sin remaineth. So we find that intellect is a very important thing for accountability. No person who has a pet or an animal of labor, for instance, a saddle horse, would go out and assign that horse a task to do that it was incapable of doing, or that it was incapable of even understanding the communication, and then beat the animal for not being able to do it. For instance, if you had a child who had a saddle horse, you bought them a saddle horse, and the child said to the saddle horse, now, I have some chores that need to be done, and since I was so good to you this morning and fed you and rode you quite modestly, then I want you to take care of those chores for me. And obviously, the chores are going to be left undone, because not only does the horse not have the ability to do them, he doesn't even have the ability to perceive what the child was saying. Therefore, the child returns home after a while, the chores are undone, and he picks up a board and he begins to beat the horse. And so the father comes out and says, what are you doing, son? And he says, I'm punishing my horse because he didn't obey me. Well, what did you tell him to do? Well, I told him to do these particular chores. I told him to mow the lawn and to clean up the garage. And the father says, well, son, that horse doesn't even have the ability to know what you mean by that. And he immediately restrains the son and says, it's morally wrong for you to punish this horse who does not have the facility to understand and to perform what you're asking of him. And we understand that reality in human reasoning, and to the proper and biblical extent, this thing is also true of God. God created man with certain abilities. He did not have the ability to fly. When Adam was created, he didn't have that ability. Did he have the ability at that point, or was he given the ability to immediately figure out how he could physically fly? And I don't have any questions if God had desired for Adam to do so. Adam certainly had the intellect to invent the airplane. I'm not denying that at all. He had it, no question about it. But in any event, it was not God's purpose. And so God did not demand of Adam that which was not within his intellect. Therefore, since we see demands of men in the Bible, demands of response to God, demands of responsive relationship to each other that demand intellect, we see that intellect is a very definite, particular part of man's moral nature. He was created with it. He still has it. We'll get into that when we get into the fall. Secondly, we're talking about conscience. Now, we would not claim that conscience is a strictly mental faculty. It goes deeper than a basic mental faculty. And yet, when we look at it strictly from a psychic or a psychological standpoint, it must be regarded in this sense, because the conscience is so relevant to the sensibility of man that it cannot in all reality be separated. It's important then that we have the proper definition of what we mean when we say conscience. Now, I don't want you to think that when I give you a definition that I'm saying this is absolutely Webster's definition, or that this is the only possible definition, that this carries the full scope of all definition of the word conscience. I'm not implying that at all. But I'm saying that for the purpose of this division and for the purpose of this teaching, you need to know what I'm talking about when I use this word conscience. When we talk about conscience, we're not simply talking about man's intellectual ability to know what's wise, to know what, when, how, and so on, or his intellectual ability to know what the consequences may be of certain actions or certain lack of actions. But we're talking about the power of the mind to know right from wrong. In other words, there are certain things that may be amoral, which we may decide against intellectually. In other words, it may be morally as good to take one route in taking a walk as to take another route. However, the terrain may make the walking very much more difficult, and so for some reason we may choose one of those two routes. For instance, we may choose a difficult walking route in order to exercise the body, or we may choose a more simple and less difficult route in order to get to the place where we're going with the least amount of effort from the body. And in neither case is it a moral decision, or at least normally it would not be thought of as being a moral decision. It's simply a practical decision, and this is done with the intellect. On the other hand, the conscience relates itself to the intellect and then to the sensibility of man, but it deals with right and wrong. We're talking about the ability to know right from wrong and to have within us some measure of a compulsion or an obligation that is felt to do that which is right. Now, the judgment of man is involved in this conscience as to what's right and wrong. In other words, the mentality, the intellect, has to come into play, but the conscience goes a step farther and talks about the feeling of man which is within him. Now, there is a sense in which the conscience is the ultimate guide. I must warn you against the misconception that's held by many today that the conscience is finally and totally the ultimate guide aside from everything around it. Let me illustrate that like this. You'll hear a person say concerning the Bible, "Well, I know the Bible says so-and-so, but I've never been convicted of it." They mean by that their conscience has never been stricken. They have never been by their conscience accused of guilt. Now, whether they're right or wrong in the statement, they may be lying. In other words, many times people say, "My conscience has never bothered me about it," and they are indeed lying. But regardless of whether they're speaking truth or whether they're speaking a lie, when they say that, they've already missed the basic truth that their conscience is not an ultimate guide as being independent from revealed truth, or from being independent, or as being independent from available truth. We're not stating that at all. But we're stating that those revealed truths and those available truths work through the conscience, and thus the conscience is the ultimate guide. Now, the fact of the matter is that the law of God has no way of reaching man except through the conscience. It has to deal with his conscience. He may hear it mentally. He may hear it as far as audible communication is concerned, and yet have no relationship to it at all except as it speaks through his consciousness. When we do right, it can only be as a result of the prompting of our conscience. If we deliberately and willfully do right, it's from the prompting of our conscience. Conscience acts according to the standard that is accepted by the mind. In other words, if the mind is taught from a child that it is right to do certain things, and the mind is genuinely persuaded of that, then the normal thing will be for the conscience to respond in keeping with that which is assimilated in the mind as being right and wrong. Thus, conscience guides us right only in proportion to the rightness of the standard we have accepted as our guide. Hence, the knowledge of God's Word is very important and is an absolute necessity as a guide to the conscience. Now, I want to point out that when we speak of the conscience as being an ultimate guide, we speak of it as being the facility of the man which ultimately guides the man, but we do not assert that the conscience is invariably a right guide. You follow what I'm saying to you? In other words, it will normally be man's conscience that will finally guide him. Now, there is another area that enters into this. We'll deal with it later. But if a man is acting rightly, or if he aspires to act rightly, it will be his conscience that finally becomes his ultimate guide in making that right action. In other words, if he makes that which he deems to be an improper action, he usually says, "My conscience hurt me a little bit about that." His conscience is his ultimate guide, but that is not to say that it is an accurate guide or that it is a right guide merely due to the fact that it is a sincere act of his conscience. His conscience must be subject to proper revelation, which, of course, is the Word of God. Now, by this, we could illustrate this by looking at a person raised up in a country where heathenism abounded and where there were local wars and killings and vendettas being carried out constantly. And a young man who may have some inhibitions against killing naturally in him, and he would. These inhibitions can be easily overcome through a period of time. And, for instance, we'll say that his father was killed by a tribesman from a distant tribe, and maybe even killed in battle, maybe even killed in what we would consider or what man would call a fair and honest fight. And no retribution is called for. However, custom may be such as would demand that this slain man's son get vengeance. And this boy may have been brought up with these standards all of his life. This is all he's heard. Now, what will his conscience dictate to him? Will it dictate to him, "Thou shalt not kill? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord," etc., etc.? Or will his conscience dictate to him the necessity of avenging his father's death? And I say to you that his conscience is going to vindicate to him, or is going to dictate to him, is going to drive home to him the vengeance upon the person who took his father's life. Now, this is wrong, we would understand, under most circumstances. In fact, under veritably every circumstance, it would be wrong for this person to appoint himself as a judge and jury and executioner, taking vengeance upon this person. The Word of God teaches us that. But this man has never heard the Word of God. He's never heard of the Word of God. He knows nothing of the Word of God. He has not been taught that this is wrong. He has rather constantly been taught that this is right. He's been taught that this is the way he should conduct himself. And so his conscience will hurt him or bother him if he does not take vengeance upon the slayer of his father. Therefore, he will normally go out and do it, and then his conscience will be relieved. Now, the question is, was his conscience his ultimate guide? And I answer, yes, it was. Was it an accurate guide? No. Did it guide him rightly? No, it did not. But it nevertheless guided him. So we see then that this conscience is a very, very important and a very definite part of the human nature. Hence, if our conscience is to act rightly, it must be subject to God's Word. You see, man, when he fell, lost communication with God. His communication must come through the Word of God, and his conscience will not only not be able to act rightly, but it will invariably act improperly if it is not brought into subjection to the Word of God. So we have these two facilities of the moral nature of man, these two basic faculties, the intellect and the conscience. All right, what is the other that we believe, that we state here, is a moral, is a part of the basic moral makeup or the moral nature of man? And it is the will. Now, A.H. Strong defines the will as being this: the soul's power to choose between motives and to direct its subsequent activity according to the motive thus chosen. In other words, the soul's power to choose both an end and the means to attain it. The same author says, the choice of an ultimate end we call immanent preference. The choice of means we call executive volition. Now, you often hear the word volition, and I've heard good men say, in misunderstanding the doctrine of depravity, well, I believe that man has a volition. Well, absolutely, man has a volition. Anybody who would doubt that man has a volition would be utterly foolish, both as far as that which is revealed to them in experience and that which is revealed to them in the Word of God. What does the word volition mean? Well, it means that man has, in all reality, a will, that he has the ability to choose. That's essentially what it means. The word voluntary comes from the basic word volition. And, of course, when we say a man does something voluntarily, we mean that he did it willingly, that he did it without being forced to do it, that he chose to do it. Now, what may have entered into that choice, we do not know. There may be times when the choice might not in all reality be his first choice. In other words, he may act contrary to his conscience because his greed has overridden his conscience, and he does something that's contrary to his conscience, and yet he does it voluntarily. In other words, when there is the choice of maintaining and patronizing his conscience put before him, or the choice of the promised reward of iniquity, he chooses the reward of iniquity, but he does it voluntarily. He does it of his own volition. He indeed does exercise his will, and then he decides how to do it. Now, once again, we must point out that when we mention these three things, intellect, conscience, and will, that we're not stating that the brute beast has none of the attributes that we're talking about here, nor does he have, nor that he has none of the manifestations of these attributes. For certainly, if you know anything about animals, you understand that they do indeed have will. Somebody says, well, they simply act on instinct. Well, that's true if we're looking strictly at the brute beast. However, when you begin to move into the area of domesticated animals, you see that they learn certain things. They learn to obey certain commands, and they obey them willingly. For instance, if you have a workhorse, a beast of burden, that horse learns that certain words mean to go or to pull. Now, he doesn't always will to do that. But he learns a little bit later that when he doesn't obey the verbal command, that usually it'll be followed by the sting of a whip or some sort of physical punishment or inducement, and then he chooses to obey. He chooses to execute the command that is given by his master or whoever is commanding him, and he does it voluntarily. Now you say, well, he didn't really want to, but he chose to in preference to being punished or chastened for not doing it. And so we very clearly see here the execution of will on his part. Not only that, there must be an intellect that goes far enough to teach him to will or to choose that which will prevent the punishment that will follow if he disobeys. The same thing can be seen in the area of reward. For instance, you can call the average horse who's gotten to know you, and he comes. Now, he doesn't necessarily come because he loves you, though he may learn to do that. He doesn't necessarily come because he immediately understands all of the ramifications that are involved in your call, but he learns as you feed him when he comes, or you pet him, or you do something that he relates to favorably. And after a while, he learns that when you call and he comes, that these things follow, and there is there an intellect. However, that's very limited. That horse, for instance, does not figure out what the end results will be of working hard in the cornfield throughout the year. He doesn't understand that the corn crop that he's supposed to live on during the winter is the end result of that. Your dog, in various areas of training, for instance, you may teach him to stay in the yard. You may teach him that if he goes out of the yard, he's going to be punished. And he doesn't understand that the reason that you're doing that is because you don't want him to be run over by a car. He doesn't reason all of that out. However, he does learn enough to know that you'll punish him, or you'll scold him, you'll treat him unfavorably if he disobeys, and he learns after a time, in many cases, to obey. Not always, but they do learn to obey in many cases. They do not figure out all of the various ramifications, and yet both intellect and a consciousness, now not necessarily a conscience, is exercised. And we'll show you in a moment the difference in the conscience that is involved in the moral being and the immoral over amoral being. We should say amoral, not immoral, because you do not say that a dog is immoral. He simply does not have moral responsibilities or moral reactions. Now, as we look at the teaching of the will, we need to understand that though the will is a voluntary action, it is volition, it is our personal choice to an ultimate end, it is not independent. Our will is never independent. And the greatest area of misunderstanding concerning the will is the idea of many men that the will stands suspended, and it might as likely act one way as the other, that the will of a lost man might as likely act toward God as against God. The will is never independent. As we consider the will of God, we understand that even God's will is not independent of his nature. If you study the scriptures, you learn many things about the nature of God, and you learn there are certain things that God wills. Now, God cannot lie, the Bible says. Does that mean that God has to restrain himself to keep from lying because it would be morally wrong? No, you would immediately understand that God could not desire to lie. You might desire to lie as a fallen creature, but God could not conceivably desire to lie because his nature is one of perfect holiness. Thus, we conclude that his will is not independent of his nature. His will invariably act in correspondence to his divine nature. The same thing is true with the man. His will is subject to his nature. And this, of course, is the focal point that is necessary if we are to understand the actions of the will. Now, the character of the will is the character of the individual possessing it. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about there. There are men who may will constantly to steal, to burglarize, to take things that do not belong to them. They may will to do that. It's really their desire. They deeply enjoy that kind of activity. Well, what does that radiate? Somebody says, well, it radiates a deep need. No, that's not true. Deep needs are answered in many, many other ways. What it in all reality does is it reveals the character of the person possessing the will. In other words, the will is simply the power of the soul, or the preference of the soul being shown. Now, what are the determining factors that are involved in this? The act of the will invariably be determined by two factors, motives and character. For instance, you may go downtown, you may drive along the street, and you see there in a car dealer's a lot of beautiful new car that you'd like to have. Your old one's not running quite so well. After all, you've had it for 6 months now, and it's just about worn out. Got 8,000 or 10,000 miles on it, and the new's worn off of it, and you see that new car, and immediately you're smitten with car fever. You'd like to have it. You're motivated by your lust for that car. You're motivated by your desire for nice things. You're motivated by your appreciation for beauty. Many of those things that God placed within you in creation, in creating you, that you're motivated by those things. Well, you then begin to look over your budget and you realize, I can't afford that car. If I buy that car, I'm not going to be able to make this payment on time. I'm not going to be able to execute these particular obligations as I promised to do. And therefore, you decide, I'm not going to buy that car. What happened? Your motive was not essentially changed, or at least your motive didn't just fade away. But your character came into action, and your character said, no, you'd like to have that, you'd like to have it, but you know that it would be dishonest for you to obligate yourself for that. Now, some people would go on in the direction, they say, I'd like to have that. If I can ship in there tonight when the owner's not looking and hotwire that thing, I'll simply take it. I'll steal it. And so, what's happened there? They had the same motive you had. They wanted the car. But their character acted differently. They had no inhibitions against dishonesty. All they were concerned with was getting what they wanted. So your will acted negatively concerning the acquirement of the car, whereas their will acted positively concerning the acquirement of the car, but your motives were the same. Both of you did indeed desire the car. Well, what happened? One of your characters said, no, you must simply put these motives under subjection. You must put this desire under subjection. And you voluntarily, of your volition, you decided against the acquirement of the car, where the other person's character said, get it if you can, get whatever you can. And his character acted, and so he acted in the direction, he willed and thus acted in the direction of acquiring the car wrongly. Now, in every act of the will, we make choice between two or more motives. And it is our character that determines which of these motives we choose. By that I mean, if we have before us a choice of good and evil, we invariably will, we must, and we do choose between those, whether we choose by acting or whether we choose by not acting, whether we choose by passivism or activism, we do indeed choose between those motives. And this is done hundreds and thousands of times every single day. So the character that is within us determines which of those motives we choose. Our will nevertheless acts. God's will acts. Man, before he fell, had action of his will. He had a will. He had a volition. And man, after he fell, had a will and had a volition, and he still acts in accordance to his will. However, his will is subject to his character. And that's the final thing that we want to set forth here, that all acts of the will are nothing more or less than an expression of the character. The terrible mistake that's made many times today is that people seem to imagine that the will is a faculty that is suspended within us, and that it acts arbitrarily. And you know, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, so as to speak. It might do one thing, it might do something else, and that it acts arbitrarily. And many times, this is expressed by saying, I believe man has a free will. Well, certainly a man has a free will within the confines of his character. In that sense, his will is as free as God's will is. Now, I do not mean by that he has the same control over circumstances, which very definitely alter his character, but I mean in the sense that he acts in accordance with his character. His will is absolutely free, no question about it. However, his will is the expression of his character, and he is not in reality free to choose in contrast to his character. Now, he may choose something that will be a confinement. He may choose something that will be better whereas he may desire something worse, but he chooses the better because of the results that he perceives will follow, and he nevertheless chooses in favor of himself in some way or in view of what the end results will be. And this is done in compliance with his character. Invariably, there be no exceptions to that whatsoever. Every act of the will is an expression of the character in view of the motives. And every act of the will tends to modify or confirm that character. For instance, when a person disciplines himself, when he learns to discipline himself, I would like to have that car, I can't make the payments, and therefore I'm going to discipline myself and not buy. That's a good decision. And his character will be stronger because of it. When he goes in the other direction, and especially if he gets by with it, his character will be confirmed in that direction. So every act will tend to modify his character, tend to confirm it, tend to make it more of what it is. This explains why a given choice of the will becomes easier each time it's made. For instance, a man may be tempted by fellow buddies or whatever you would call them to take a drink of liquor, whereas his father may have told him many times, don't do it. Now, he comes into a point of deciding, which will I do? Will I follow the leadership of my friends, or will I follow the teaching of my father? And he decides to follow the leadership of his friends against his better judgment, invariably. And so he does so, and he feels very badly about it. His conscience may trouble him for days, but after not many days, he does it again. And that time he doesn't feel quite so badly about it, and on he goes. Until the first thing you know, he is a drunk, and his conscience is not bothering him at all. Each time he voluntarily takes a drink, even though he may be enslaved to it now, he voluntarily does it. And he does it in execution of his will. But his character has been altered. His nature has been altered in this area. And so, as we see this, we understand that the will of man is a very important area of man's moral nature. He has an intellect, he has a conscience, he has a will. Now I urge you to do these things very carefully and keep them in your mind, because they're going to be indispensable in your further study on the subject of soteriology.